So the rapture is going to provide that deliverance out of that time when God begins to pour his judgment and wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through trials in this world. Yeah, we will, but they're the trials of the world and not of God. That judgment has already been meted out on Jesus Christ when he died on a cross, when he took the penalty for our sin, when he took the judgment and the very wrath of God for us. We've already been spared from those things. We're not going to go through that again. If you have faith in Christ. Again, as a reminder and a bit of context that we have here, I've mentioned this lots, I'm going to say it again, but when Paul was in Thessalonica and bringing the gospel there on a second missionary journey, he didn't have a long time in Thessalonica. 3 Sabbaths, it tells us, he went into the synagogue. We don't know if he was there longer than that, if he spent more time, most likely not, but he was there at least 3 Sabbaths, and he had to go because of opposition. But we began to see that there was believers that were getting saved. They were responding to the gospel. The church was formed. And it seems very apparent that part of the things that Paul was bringing to these new believers was a view of the Lord's return. He began to emphasize that the Lord is indeed coming back. This might be something that many would say, oh, you don't need to get into that stuff, Paul. These are new believers, man. Let's just start with some foundational things. Let's put this off to the side. That's not a priority. That's not really of importance here. But it seems that Paul saw the need to make this a priority and to talk about not just the resurrection of Jesus, but to talk about the return of Jesus. Not just a resurrected Savior, but a returning Savior. So, a focus on prophecy and eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of last days. That's what that word means when you break it down, the study of last days. Paul saw it as a priority to speak on prophecy and eschatology. Yet, it seems to be such a growing trend, a sad thing that I have kind of witnessed, where churches or believers seem to be disregarding these things all the more in the days we live. Oh, we don't want to talk about us. Oh, let's not get into that stuff here. We've been talking about that for years and years. We're still just living in this world. Let's just not talk about stuff. And it seems to be disregarded. And in doing so, you know, people that are objectors of these things seem to refer to those with a view and hope of the return of the Lord and the rapture specifically as just nothing more than escapists or illiterate Bible interpreters. Yet, it's the view of the imminent return of the Lord that we get through a rapture that gives us great hope and encouragement to live for the Lord in these days that we find ourselves. And so this brings great encouragement. It should bring great encouragement for us as we get into these things. Here's just our summary statement that we're looking at, an overview of our passage here today. Paul writes to bring clarity over the coming of the Lord, especially in relation to those who have passed away. The certainty of our future brings encouragement and comfort for today. And our outline centers around that. We see, first of all, the clarity of the coming of the Lord, verses 13 to 15. Secondly, the chronology of the coming of the Lord, verses 16 and 17. And then, thirdly, the comfort of the coming of the Lord, verse 18. We have that. So, let's get into verse 13 once again here and look at the clarity of the coming of the Lord as Paul breaks this down. He says, but I do not want you, brethren, or to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul writes that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. There it is right there. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And in so saying this, Paul's not trying to send a little diss to these people as though you guys are just thick-headed, man. I have better, I have better success telling 3-year-olds some of these things, let alone you guys. Like, he's not trying to diss them and say, you guys are just lacking understanding here. He's not saying it that way. He's not calling them, you know, an ignoramus or something that you might call one another around here. I don't know, but he's speaking this way. Here's why Paul is saying this. He's speaking this way because he wants to encourage them and fill them in with a greater understanding of the return of the Lord. Because again, he's been there just a short time. This is something that he wanted to highlight for these believers, but he didn't get to really expand on that. And he doesn't want them lacking in understanding, and he wants to fill this in a greater way so that they are excited for the return of the Lord. He didn't have adequate time to really get in depth on those subjects. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or miss out on the fullness of this reality. Now, what exactly is it that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about? Well, it's concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's really what he's getting to, where he doesn't want them being ignorant regarding those who have fallen asleep. Now, you might go, that's odd. Like, what's the matter with having a nap, with going to bed at night? Like, what's the big deal here, Paul? Why are you addressing this? And we look at that and we go, that seems kind of weird. But understand something here. Paul is using this to speak figuratively of death. He's speaking of those that are believers in Christ who have died. Some will say, you know, you just can't take the Bible literally. It's got all these weird expressions in there. You just can't take it literally. And yet, I believe you absolutely can take the Bible literally and should take it literal when the literal sense makes the most sense. And what you see here, though, is in taking the Bible literally, you got to look at the various ways that the Bible is written and the various literary forms. One of those literary forms is to use figurative language. But you see, that figurative language is always speaking of and referring to typically a very literal application or interpretation of that. So Paul is using this as a euphemism, a figurative way to speak to those that have died in Christ. So that's what, and we see that throughout scripture where Jesus John chapter 11, verse 11, what does Jesus say? When referring to his friend Lazarus that had died, word came to them, our friend Lazarus is sick, he ends up dying, and he's dead for 4 days. And the disciples are wondering, Jesus, how come we're not going and helping Lazarus? And Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, he's gonna be dead for 4 days. But yet Jesus referred to Lazarus as just sleeping and needs to be woken up. Jesus would, and then go on to say in John 11, verse 25 to 26, Jesus said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, when she's concerned that Jesus wasn't there sooner to save Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So here's the thing now. If the believer never dies, as Jesus himself has said, the believer's never gonna die. It'd be weird to say when someone passed away that they're dead. So the early church began to adopt this expression of those who had passed by saying, these are those who have just fallen asleep. They just kind of laid down, they're falling asleep, but that isn't ultimately the end then. They're just asleep. That's what they began to say. J. Vernon McGee said this, the early Christians adopted a very wonderful word for the burying places of their loved ones. The Greek word, koimeterion, which means a rest house for strangers or a sleeping place. It is the same word from which we get our English word cemetery. So in other words, it was Christians that began to call these places that they would place their dead loved ones in Christ. They began to call those cemeteries because they're saying, it's really just a sleeping place. We know that this isn't the finality of them. And the same word was used in that day for inns or what we would call a hotel or motel. In the same way, when someone today checks into a hotel, if I got a friend say, hey, I'm going to spend a night at the hotel, I'm like, oh no, why? Oh no, I don't sorrow, I'm excited for them. They're getting a little getaway, they're gonna wake up refreshed, enjoy that complimentary package of coffee or whatever that is, and then check out having to make the bed. It's a fabulous thing. I'm like, boy, that's great. That's the idea here. For the believer, death is really just laying down to sleep. And when you lay down to sleep, you do so with the expectation of what? Waking up again. When my wife says, hey, I just got to go take a little nap, I'm like, oh, no, don't leave me. I'm not freaking out. I know in a couple hours she's going to be up again. Sometimes five, sometimes it's the next morning, but that doesn't matter. The point is I'm going to see her again. So the metaphor of sleep for death is a wonderful way to communicate what happens to the life of a believer in Christ when they die. This isn't something that's used of unbelievers in Scripture. This is exclusive for the Christian. This speaks of the Christian, their state. And this isn't speaking of some kind of soul sleep where you just are suspended in some nothingness, as some believe. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the body that is laid to rest. You no longer, when you die, function in a physical state at that time. Your body is laid to rest. But guess what? Your spirit moves on to be with the Lord. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God." Again, Paul's using figurative language. Not speaking of a literal tent. He's talking about our body. "And when it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So again, now he brings in the fact that we're talking about our body. That we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So Paul had a very strong understanding that when you leave this body, yes, you lay it to rest. It is taking a bit of a nap, but you continue on with the Lord in your spirit. Paul would say in Philippians 1, 23 to 24, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Speaking of the church in Philippi, is like, you know, boy, all the persecution, all the difficulty I'm going through, I know one day it's going to lead me to the Lord. And I'm excited for that, because I know when I pass on, when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord, which is going to be far better. But I understand there's needs right now that the Lord is using me to minister to you, to help you. And that is for your good, to remain in the flesh. But even though he desired and knew that when he dies, he's going to be in the presence of the Lord. So this is the reality that the Christian has, that we recognize, boy, when a loved one in Christ dies, they're just laying the physical aspect of themselves down. It's getting put to sleep, but one day it's going to be woken up again. So you see, the concern for those in Thessalonica that Paul is addressing is that these loved ones that died may have possibly missed out now on the Lord's return. They're expecting the Lord to come back. Remember when Jesus made his ascension up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, that angel came to the disciples who were just staring there going, Lord, are you coming back? Like, he's like, the same Jesus that went up for you is going to come back in like manner. So they had an expectation of him coming. Paul's laid that out for them. But now they're thinking, but wait, my father, my mother, my brother, my sister, they passed on. And the Lord hasn't come back. What are they going to miss out now? Is the Lord going to just pass over the graves and miss them now when he comes back again? But Paul's going to make it very clear to them that those loved ones who've died in Christ are not going to miss out on a thing. They're in his presence now, and one day their physical bodies will be woken up from their great nap in that awesome get up of a morning when Christ calls them home, and they're going to undergo a resurrection of their physical bodies and are going to be made better than new when they're clothed in their eternal body. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, where there's going to be that change in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be changed. We're going to be made new. We're going to be transformed. Quickly, bring it on. Bring it on, Lord. And Paul says that corruption must put on incorruption, mortality must put on immortality. So we're going to be changed. There's a story of an Amish family that had left their village, didn't have any kind of access to, you know, technology and those kinds of advancements. And they ventured off for the first time into the city and went to the mall. And it was a husband and wife and their young son. And and they're on their horse and wagon, and they're rolling into the big parking lot of the mall. They're just amazed at what they're seeing. Like, oh my goodness. And the husband's like, honey, you better just stay here in the wagon. I'm going to go check things out. And so he took his son in with him, and they walked in the mall, and right there's an elevator. Never seen an elevator before. And these doors open up, and they're like, what is this? And an older lady walked in, and the doors closed, and I was like, what is this all about? And they waited, and all of a sudden, the elevator doors opened up again, and a 29-year-old woman walked out. And the dad said, son, go get your mother. And so we're all awaiting that change. Listen, don't get your hopes up that you're now going to be like 29 in eternity. It could be, but I don't know. But we're going to be changed. We're looking forward to that day. So Paul says, listen, those loved ones aren't going to miss out on a thing. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, who have died. And here's the thing, so that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Listen, when we lose a loved one now as a believer, it is okay to sorrow. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to mourn. We miss those ones that have passed on, that have died. It's a difficult thing for us to endure. But listen, we don't sorrow for them who are in Christ. We sorrow for ourselves. Paul's not saying don't sorrow. He says don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Because you can see the difference in a funeral, a memorial service, a celebration of life, between a family that loses a loved one that's not a believer and then they themselves are not believers versus a family who is believers and whose loved one was a believer. And there is night and day difference between the hope that's celebrated here, the fact that we're not celebrating a death, we're celebrating a life that is being lived to its fullest right now, that they're in heaven where we want to be. They're with Jesus, and we're going to celebrate that. I'm sorrowing because he got there before I did. I'm bummed about that. That's what we're sorrowing over. But on this side, there's a sorrow of finality, of sadness, of grief, because they don't know what's going on. They don't know what's happened. They know that there's not going to be a reunion of sorts. There's sadness there. There's difference night and day. So we have this great expectation. Paul says, listen, you lose a loved one. Oh, it's sad, but we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. We have hope. We know that this isn't the end, that we're going to see them again. Now, it's an amazing thing to have that kind of hope in the face of death, isn't it? And for the believer, it's really just a graduation. We're moving on to our true and full, better life. Life, not just with Jesus, but life now in the very presence of Jesus. It's an eternal life with Christ. And for many, this whole idea and concept of hope in the face of death seems just way too unrealistic, where they're thinking, eternal life, come on, give me a break already. This can't be. But look what Paul says next here. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus is truly the cornerstone to our faith, isn't it? If there's no resurrected Savior, we got nothing. Paul says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then you are of all people most pitiable. Your faith is futile. You got nothing now if you don't have a risen Savior. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is really the cornerstone of our faith. It's what everything hinges on. And for many, the resurrection of Jesus seems like an unrealistic thing. Like, come on. You can't believe that somebody actually died and then rose again 3 days later. But if you believe that, then everything else is open for belief, like eternal life for believers, the rapture, and earthly reign of Jesus. Nothing is impossible then for the one who has defeated sin, death, the devil, demons. And Paul's not saying this as a question that is up for debate. He's not saying if Jesus rose again, like there's still uncertainty. No, he's saying this in a very opposite way. It's to say, since we believe this about Jesus, we can expect the same for us. That's what he's saying. Since Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same manner is what Paul is saying here. In the same manner, God will do for us. He's going to bring him with those who sleep in Jesus. In the same way that Jesus died and rose again, you're going to experience the same. How good is that? It's not an if, it's a since Jesus is alive. And that's something that is so proven throughout history and accounted for in testimony and eyewitness now of the risen Savior. So what Paul's telling these believers in Thessalonica is that when Jesus does come back, he's going to bring all those who have passed away with faith in Jesus. In other words, guess what? These dead believers have not missed out on the return of Christ. They've rather been hanging out with Christ already. He's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those that died are not in some waiting state. They're with Jesus. He can't bring them with him if they're not already there with him. They haven't missed out on anything. They've already been hanging out with Jesus. Your loved ones that have died with faith in Christ are not waiting for something. They are enjoying the presence of Jesus right now. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with them, bring those with him when he returns again. Now, is this some kind of wishful thinking? Is this something that Paul is just kind of hoping for? Thinking, man, I don't like the alternative, so I'm just going to hope this is what's going to happen. Is this something Paul's just making up to put our minds at ease? No. Look at what the next verse says. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Where is he getting this from? He's getting this from the Lord. This is by the word of the Lord. This is something that Paul speaks under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not bypass those believers who have already passed away. That's the main point of the section. Those that have died aren't missing out. Those that are alive aren't the ones that are going to benefit only from the return of the Lord. All who are in Christ are going to experience the great return of the Lord and the resurrection that he brings at that time. And so Paul wanted to comfort those who are worrying about their deceased loved ones and reassure them that they're going to be reunited with the Lord in bodily form when Jesus returns. So Paul gives us clarity at the coming of the Lord. Next, he gives a chronology of the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Four essential truths are revealed to us in this passage here. We have the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. He's going to return from heaven. He's going to resurrect all those that are believers in Christ. He's going to rapture us up, and we're going to enjoy a great reunion with Jesus and all those that are in Christ. What a great day that's going to be. So Paul emphasized here when he says, "For the Lord himself," Jesus is going to come back physically. He's going to come back personally, powerfully, and prophetically. He's coming to meet his bride at his coming. And that's where I want to kind of differentiate a couple of things, because we've got a great, you know, rapture passage right here in Jesus coming and calling to his bride and catching them up to meet him in the air. Great rapture passage. But a lot of people will read this and think, oh, this is just speaking about Christ's second coming. And they only look at one event as though that's it. Christ comes back to the earth and that's it. There's nothing else that happens. But I want to differentiate a couple of things, because there is the coming of Christ, first of all, to meet the church in the air. And that's the rapture. That's what Jesus is, or what Paul is laying out for us here. That he's going to come and call those that are dead in Christ. You're going to rise up, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. This is where he comes and gathers his bride and takes him back to heaven. John chapter 14 illustrates that as well for us. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Another great rapture passage right there. Jesus is saying, and again, this illustrates for us what takes place at the Jewish or Galilean wedding, where the bride and the groom would go through their engagement. They would go through their betrothal, work out the terms of the whole marriage. But then after the betrothal, they were officially married, but they would not consummate the marriage. The groom would go back to his father's house and add on to it, preparing a place for he and his bride. And the bride would wait until that was done. And it was done when the father said, complete, go get your bride. And the groom would come back unannounced at a time that the bride did not know. And the bride had to be ready. And the groom would come and bring her back to her father's house and enjoy the marriage union there. And that illustrates what takes place at the rapture, when Jesus comes and he calls us back to heaven. And then what happens is the seven-year tribulation unfolds on the earth here. And there's a reason why the Lord draws us out before that time. We'll get to that in a moment. But so that's the first thing, is that the Lord comes back to gather his bride in the air. That's the rapture. Secondly, there's the second coming of Christ, where he comes to the earth physically and visibly after the tribulation, and then establishes his reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 19:11-16 talks about that. Jude 14 speaks about Christ coming back again with all of his saints at his side, and he comes at that time to the earth. So understand something here. First of all, Jesus comes first for his church at the rapture, and then he comes with his church at his second coming. There's a difference there between these two events here that oftentimes people will just kind of roll into one. He comes for his church first, that's the rapture, and then he comes with his church at his second coming when he comes to this world and establishes his millennial reign. Now, notice when the Lord comes, there's going to be three sounds heard that signals this event. There's going to be a shout, it's going to be the voice of an archangel, and there's going to be the trumpet of God. Now, we're not sure if these are three sounds that are all kind of revealing the same or the one event that's taking place, or if these are three distinct and separate sounds. We're not sure if they're sounds that are heard by the whole world or if they're just heard by the church to kind of awaken them at that time out of their sleep. We don't know how that's going to exactly unfold, but there's going to be some sounds here. Remember when Saul, who became Paul, was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord comes and meets him, knocks him off his horse, and opens his eyes to who Jesus is. There's a great encounter there, and yet Paul's companions there, they heard the sound, but they didn't comprehend what it really was all about. They didn't understand. So it could be that there are many in the world that might hear it, they may not hear it, but there's not going to be that comprehension of what's really gone on in a sense here. So the first thing we see, there's a shout. And I'm reminded of when, again, we talked about this already, when Jesus came and raised Lazarus from the dead. When he came to the tomb, it says there in John 11:43 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Many say it's probably wise that he called out Lazarus. If he didn't use Lazarus, all the graves would have emptied, right? Everybody's like, and Jesus is like, "Oh, hold on. Sorry, guys. My bad. Just Lazarus. The rest of you will... we'll deal with you later here, right? Go back." Like Night of the Living Dead there at the moment, right? So he's with a great shout, "Lazarus, come forth." And many believe that when Jesus comes to rapture up his church, he's going to come with a shout as though he's calling his people again to rise up out of the grave. And he comes with the voice of an archangel. That term, archangel, is used only two times in Scripture. Here, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then also in Jude, verse 9, when that archangel is identified as Michael. We're not sure if there's other archangels in Scripture. We just know that Michael is the only one identified as one. Now, why is there a voice of an archangel? It's not saying that it's Michael and his voice, but the voice like or of an archangel. Now, why would that be so? It's interesting that the archangel Michael was oftentimes used or was seen speaking to bring watch over the people of Israel. And so perhaps at this time, Michael comes to the forefront, or that kind of idea that is, again, a wake-up call to Israel. Now the church is removed. Israel once again becomes sort of the focus of God again. That's the, again, the purpose of the tribulation period. It's a time that is fulfilling Daniel chapter 9's prophecy that's in regards to Israel. And the fulfillment of this time allotment for Israel. There's still one group of 7 years yet to be fulfilled for Israel. That's going to be happen during the tribulation period. So if God is again working through Israel, the church is going to be taken out of the way. And so could be reference to that. And then we see the trumpet of God. Now that's interesting because trumpet calls were very familiar to the Jew. Trumpets were used to declare war. They were blown to announce special times and special feast holidays. They were used to gather God's people as they prepared to move and break camp. And then Romans blew trumpets to announce the arrival of an important dignitary. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So here now, Paul alludes to, again, the last trumpet. So that's another great rapture verse where we're not all going to sleep. Some will be taken up. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. We're going to be taken up. We'll be changed in a moment, Paul says. So we see the same trumpet referred to there as we do in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's regarding the resurrection of believers at the rapture. Now, somewhat confused, the trumpet sound in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, they confused that trumpet with the trumpet that we see written about in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 15 to 18, where in Revelation, there are trumpets that are blown by angels to sound again forth the judgment that's coming. This one, though, is a trumpet of God, not trumpet of an angel. And before the last three trumpets in Revelation, an angel announces, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In other words, get ready. This is dreadful. Woe upon you. But in Thessalonians, that trumpet is not a sound of woe. It's a sound of comfort one another here. The Lord's returning. This is our great victory, our great joy. This is what we are waiting for. So it's a very different nature to it. And then, you know, Paul says here, again, the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, giving the order here. Now, again, if verse 14 told us that Jesus is going to bring with him those who sleep, what does this then mean? I believe it speaks of when the saints who have already died receive their glorified, resurrected bodies. They're with Jesus in heaven in a spirit, but now they come back with him and they are receiving their now resurrected bodies that have been asleep and are now woken up, raised up, resurrected, transformed, made new. They're fitted now with their glorified bodies. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5 that we read earlier. So this is what's happening. Then, again, now the order. Then after that happens, that's why Paul says, no, your loved ones, no, they're not missing out on anything. We're not going to precede them. They're going to be raised up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's very important here to see that. That's specifically the rapture right here. Now you may ask, along with countless others who deny the rapture, how do you know that speaks of the rapture? Because the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. Seems all made up to me. Oh boy, you got me on that one. People who think they've got the big gotcha by saying something like that continues to grow. Those that think because the word rapture is not in the Bible that it's automatically reason to dismiss and disprove that are going to have a very hard time with explaining the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And yet we understand the concept, the principle, the teaching, the theology of the Trinity is all throughout the Bible. As we have the teaching of the rapture throughout the Bible, just because the word isn't there in the Bible is not reason now to dismiss and disprove and say, well, I guess it's not, it's all made up. not the case because the teaching is there. Now that word rapture comes from the Greek, I'll put that right down here, that word caught up, okay, is the Greek word arpazo. Arpazo, where the Latin Vulgate now translated that word into Latin as the Greek, or the Latin word raptus. Raptus, where we get our word rapture. It's right here, guys. It's not something that just a made up theology that somebody goes, you know what? I like the idea of getting called up to heaven before some difficult things come our way. I like that idea. Let's just say that's what this is here. We're going to make up a new thing called the rapture. Everybody sign on with this thing. Let's get the word out. This is not the way it's gone down. It's right here in Scripture for us. And Dr. Kenneth Wuist gave some great explanations of the various meanings of that word arpazo. He said this word means to catch away speedily. Secondly, to seize by force. Thirdly, to claim for one's own self. Number four, to move to a new place. And number five, to rescue from danger. Listen, this all explains very well exactly what is taking place during the rapture. We're going to be caught away speedily. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. It's going to happen very quickly. He's going to seize us by force. He's going to grab us out from the clutches of the world and the enemy. We're going to be gathered to him. He's going to claim us for himself, and he's going to move us to a new place. We're going to go back to the Father's house in heaven, which John 14 talks about, and we're going to be rescued from danger. What's the danger we're being rescued from? Being rescued from the danger of the tribulation, which again, my friends, see, a lot of people say, oh, this whole rapture view is just, you know, escapism. It's just to get you out of thinking you have to go through tribulation. I hope you've never heard me say, as a believer, we're promised never to go through hard times, that the Lord is going to spare us from all difficulty and harm. If I ever say something like that, please come up and give me a big old spiritual uppercut. Take me out back. Do what you have to do to bring some correction. All right? In love. All right? Okay. I hope I've done a good job in laying out for you guys as believers. Be prepared for the world to hate you. Be prepared to go through trials and tribulations. Because we live in a world that is opposed to the things of God, and they're going to be opposed to the followers of Christ. They're going to hate you. This is not our home. We're here temporarily. But our great hope is that we are going to pass through. Our great hope is that these things are going to end one day. Yes, you're going to go through trials. We've been appointed to those things. We talked about that just the other day, the other Sunday. We laid out how we're going to go through trials, persecutions, and difficulties, but they're the tribulations of the world and not of God. Whereas that seven-year tribulation is the outpouring of God's judgment and wrath. And he's not going to subjugate his bride to those things. That would be spousal abuse. 2 Thessalonians says, or 1 Thessalonians, I should say, 5:9 says that we've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So the rapture is going to provide that deliverance out of that time when God begins to pour his judgment and wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through trials in this world. Yeah, we will, but they're the trials of the world and not of God. That judgment has already been meted out on Jesus Christ when he died on a cross, when he took the penalty for our sin, when he took the judgment and the very wrath of God for us. We've already been spared from those things. We're not going to go through that again. Amen. If you have faith in Christ. So again, the idea of a rapture to many, being caught up in the air, gathered to the Lord, to many they think this is just insanity. You are a bunch of wackos if you believe a rapture. Many will say that. Many will say it's a modern invention made up by a man, John Nelson Darby. You've probably heard those arguments. Oh, this was never something that the early church believed in. We're going to talk about this next week some more because there's a lot to uncover when we talk about the rapture, and there's not enough to do just in this time alone. So we're going to talk next Sunday about the rapture and these end times views a little bit more in detail. But to say it's a modern invention, people are missing out now on what the word says. Because if somebody says to you, oh, I don't believe in the rapture, please point them to this right here and say, what is this caught up then? Because being caught up means that we are being raptured up to the Lord. It's right there. There's a rapture. You can't disprove that. If you're trying to disprove the rapture, you got to disprove scripture because the scripture says we're going to be caught up. The issue is not if there's going to be rapture. The argument is centered around when the rapture is going to take place. And we'll talk about what I believe and what I believe the Bible speaks about next week about the timing of the rapture and how this all goes down. So the issue is not, if somebody tries to deny rapture, say, then you're denying scripture because it's right here. There are those that are alive who are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What is that if it's not a rapture? Case closed. So, lastly, all this is meant to do this for us, which is the comfort of the coming of the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If somebody wants to come along and say, oh, it's just escapism, I'm going to say, you bet, man. I'm down with that. I'm excited that we're going to escape God's wrath. You want to go through it? Be my guest. But the Lord has provided a way for us not to have to go through that. He saved us. He's taken the wrath upon himself in our place so we can be spared, and he's going to rapture us up before that judgment comes upon the world. So he says, comfort one another with these words. And notice, it's not be comforted, and I pray that this will comfort you. I'm comforted by it. But Paul says, don't let it stay there. Comfort one another with these words. You see, this hope that we have is unlike any other. As Christians, we are to be the most hopeful, excited people, even in the face of death, in the face of trials, in the face of tribulation. No matter what we endure in this world, we can have hope because we know this is not the end. We're going to be with Jesus. And one day, if you're fortunate enough, you're going to be caught up while you're alive to see Jesus. You don't even have to face death. Imagine that. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We have great hope, and we need to pass it on to other people. Some people say that this living with this mind of end times eschatology, prophecy, this causes people to live in the clouds and be no earthly good. But the whole point of all this is so, yeah, we might have a view upwards, but to refocus us for what's going on in front of us. I don't believe we're going to be any earthly good unless we have a right view of what is to come. Because it motivates us. It's to drive us on, to continue to comfort one another and share these things with other people. To say, hey, you don't have to be without hope. You don't have to go through these things without any purpose. The Lord's at work here, and he's coming again. And we have a great promise of all these things, that one day we're going to be with them forever and ever. What a blessing that is. Well, listen, we're going to talk more about these things next week before we get into our Christmas message the week after. So I'll try to tie in some Christmas stuff to the rapture next Sunday too. No promises, but. So some points to ponder here, guys, as we wrap this up. First of all, how are you prepared for death? Is there uncertainty in this for you? Or is there confident hope of what's to come? And I absolutely pray that there's a confident hope for you today. If you are sitting here today, or if you're listening to this message online, and you're sitting there saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die, or if Jesus were to come back right now, and he could come back at any moment. That's the beauty of the rapture, is it leads to that imminent return of Christ. He could come back right now. Right now. It could be now. Is anybody's heart palpitating when I say that? Like, oh, no, wait, hold on. I don't know if I'm ready. I I pray, be ready. Be ready to meet the Lord, whether that's through death or through the Lord coming back and rapturing us up. And if you're not confident saying, I'm ready to meet the Lord, then you got some things to take care of. But Jesus has already taken care of it. You see, your salvation, you going to heaven, you being with the Lord is not dependent upon you doing good things, being a good person, and following some kind of religious system. You being with Jesus is dependent upon your faith and trust being in Christ. That you have surrendered your life to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need you to be my Lord and my Savior. That's what it depends on. Have you done that? If not, what are you waiting for? You need to do that today. And I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to do that. If that's you. And the Lord's knocking on your heart because he's opened the way for you. He's saying, come and receive me. That you might be with me forever. He gives you a free gift of salvation and eternal life. You don't have to earn for it, work for it. It's by grace. You get what you don't deserve because Jesus did it all for you. I'm going to give you a moment in a moment to receive that salvation. If that's you. But secondly, how does the imminent return of the Lord affect how you live today? Are you preparing for eternity or just living in the temporary? I pray that we live life with our eyes stamped with eternity, that everything we do and see is through that lens of eternity. May it motivate us on to live as a greater witness, with greater joy, with a greater hope that this is not what we're living for. We're living for something far greater. And thirdly, are you waiting for the Lord with anticipation or trepidation? We talked a bit about this, but look at what Titus says in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Couple key things there. Grace, again, is getting what you don't deserve. And salvation has appeared to all men. His salvation is extended to all people. But you need to receive that and receive it by grace. It means don't try to earn it. Don't try to work for it because then you remove grace. It's given by grace. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. By believing that Jesus died for you, paid the penalty for your sin, rose again to secure eternal life for you. It goes on to say there, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul encourages us, man, be ready, be watching, be expecting that great day when the Lord returns again. I believe it's coming soon. But are you ready? Have you received that salvation that's been extended to all people? Have you personalized that for yourself? Have you accepted Jesus' gift of salvation to you?